We're kind of flipping things up a little bit today. Normally we sing first and go over our memory verse and do some other things, but we're going to kind of reverse things a little bit, if that's okay. This week we had a great time together, hearing about, as our verse said, the greatness of God and the Creator. And just kind of want to go through a little bit of our evenings for you quickly. Sunday night, we looked at God the Creator. And Genesis 1:1 tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Scripture tells us that God is the Creator. Monday night, we looked at the fact that God is the most creative of all. And we read from Psalm 95, 3 through 5, these words: "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." And we look at the seas. We looked at pictures of the seas, and we did all these, looked at the land, and we saw that none of us could ever be as creative as God. Tuesday night, we looked at the fact that we as people are the crown of God's creation. And we made sure that we understand that humans are not animals. They're distinct. God created the animals, and then God created people. And so, contrary to what culture may teach, God teaches differently, and that people are the crown of his creation. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. We just sang about that. He created them. "And the Lord breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, a living soul." As C.S. Lewis is attributed to the quote, "We are not a body who has a soul. We are a soul who has a body." In Psalm 8, we read these words: "You have made man a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." So you and I, we, people all over the earth, not just us sitting here, but people everywhere, are the crown of his creation. And Wednesday night, we looked at the fact that God made us to glorify him. "Everyone who is called by my name, this is the Lord speaking, whom I created for my glory." He created everyone for his glory. We read in the Scripture, even hard passages, it says that God even made the wicked for his glory. And that we can't even fathom that. But everyone was made for his glory, whom he formed and made, Isaiah 43:7. And that's kind of an overview of what we heard from God's word this past week. And now I want to kind of bring it home in a specific manner, that which Rick just prayed for, that if anyone here does not know the Lord, that you would know the Lord Jesus before you leave. And the very words of that song that we just, words we read, and maybe you sang along with it, that song Unworthy. I want to bring it home to the heart of each one of us with the truth of the gospel. And I want to do it maybe a little differently than... I won't say normal, but a little differently maybe than what you've ever been accustomed to. Dr. Francis Schaeffer, I know you don't, I'm not going to say, do you know Francis Schaeffer? Because you probably didn't know Francis Schaeffer. You may have. But Dr. Francis Schaeffer was asked a question: if you were on a train, you had 1 hour to spend with somebody and to share the gospel with them, how would you do that? And he said, "I've said this over," and that's what he said. I'm paraphrasing what he said. He said, "I've said this over and over and over and over. I would spend 45 to 50 minutes going over how dead that person is and how lost that person is." And he said, "I'd spend the last 10 minutes telling them about the gospel of Jesus Christ." And I agree with that, simply because we start out too far sometimes, and we start out by saying, "Jesus loves you, and you need to be saved." From what? Nobody knows from what anymore. And so I want to kind of back up, and I want to begin with creation, and I want to move from there and kind of explain. So we're going to begin with God. We're not going to begin with man, because salvation is God-centered, not man-centered. I want to begin with God. Psalm 90, verse 2. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you, Lord, had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That's where it begins. That's where salvation begins. That's where forgiveness of sins begins. That's where the love of God through his son being crucified on the cross, that's where it begins, right there. So the truth is, God is. God is. He's the uncreated one. You may like that song that Chris Tomlin sings, the uncreated one. He's the uncreated one. He's the eternal one. He's the one other than all of the creation. You have God, and then you have creation. He is other than all of creation, including all the angels. You read in Hebrews, and he tells you that. All the angels, all the heavenly beings, he is the other. He is other than. Exodus, and so that's God. So he's the creator. He's also holy. And we can't go through all the attributes of God, or we would be here till next November, and we would not even scratch the surface with that. But Exodus 15:11 tells us, who is like you, O Lord, majestic in holiness? And the answer is what? None. None. There's none. It's on the same slide. 1 Samuel 2:2 says, there's none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. That explains it. He is holy. God is holy. What does it mean to be holy? It means that he's, again, other than anything created now, because we're fallen. We'll get into that in a few moments. But holiness means perfect. And we can't even understand perfect, because we think in a fallen, finite way of perfection. But God is perfect. In Genesis 1:1, this God, the God who is the creator, the God who is holy, we read where he, the eternal one, created Adam and Eve in his image. First man, first woman, in his image. He created human beings. And we read from Psalm 8, the crown of his creation. And God created them, again, separate and distinct. We need to make sure we understand that. God created Adam and Eve. And so I'm going to go along and just multiply that out and say us people, human beings, as well. God created us, them, separate, distinct, separate from, purposeful from, unique from all the other animals. All the animals. He created man in his image, and when he had finished the whole of creation, we read in Genesis 1:31, God said it was very good. Everything he'd created was very good. That means it was all perfect. Again, we can't fathom perfection, because we live in imperfection. Without blemish, without fault, without any bad, without any hurt, without any pain. And then in Genesis 3, God tells us that Adam and Eve, the next chapter in Genesis, we are told in the historical account that Adam and Eve disobeyed the holy command of God. What was that holy command of God that he had given them? There was one tree they were not to eat of in the garden, and that was the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil. In Genesis 2:16-17, you read where God commanded them not to do that. And he said, he gave a promise with that. He said, for in the day that you do eat of that, that's God's promise, you will surely die. And God keeps his promises. We always think of the promises of God as good things, but God also keeps his promise of consequences and things that aren't so good. And so both Adam and Eve disobeyed God's command, and they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And sin and death entered into the world at that point. It had not been there before, and it entered into the world at that point. And now the world is stained and tainted with sin. And a man and a woman God created in his own image is now living in their own image, bearing the image and consequences of sin, which is that promise, which was death. And so you may be sitting here thinking, well, that happened 6,000 years ago. So what does that matter to me? Why does that matter to me? Well, God makes it clear that we, all people in the world, are descendants of Adam and Eve. Every one of us sitting here, everyone in the whole world, are descendants of Adam and Eve. So therefore, we all now bear that total a sinful image of Adam. Now, what does that mean? You can use the word total depravity if you want to use that word. R.C. Sproul uses radical corruption, which is, I think, a better terminology than the total depravity. It makes it more clear to us. So what does that mean? That we are totally sinful in the image of Adam. That does not mean, let me explain what it does not mean. It does not mean that I am doing as many mean things and wicked things as I possibly can. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that I act out my sinful nature in the most extreme manner that can be. We can all sit here and think of people that we would categorize in that and say, you know, we would say, well, Hitler, or we would start naming off these names of people who we think are the most vile, wicked, and they did vile, wicked things. But they're no more, and here's the thing we have to swallow, they are no more radically corrupted by sin. Hitler was no more of a sinner in his heart than I am. He is no more, Saddam Hussein was no more of a sinner than David Crow in his sin nature. It's only by the grace of God I didn't do horrific things. It does mean this. Radical corruption, total depravity, whatever terminology you want to use. Inherited sin, imputed sin. What does it mean? It does mean this. It means that there is no part of me that is unaffected by sin. Every part of my being, every word, every thought, every deed, every part, every action is tainted and stained by sin in me, apart from Christ. So there's nothing good in me. There's no righteousness at all. That's what it means. It means every part of me is affected, is tainted, is stained by sin. King David declared in Psalm 51:5, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me." Was he an illegitimate child? No, that's not what he's talking about at all. He was not an illegitimate child. His father was Jesse, and his mother was whomever, and they were married, and it was legitimate. What he's declaring is the moment of conception from the seed of his father to the egg of his mother, that moment when those two came together, conception happened, he had the sin nature. He was sinful at that point by nature. He was completely contaminated, completely stained by sin. Inherently, we call it inherent sin, we call it imputed sin. Big words, but very important words for us to understand. So David, just like you and I was completely sinful in human nature even before he had ever personally committed a sin, even before he ever lied to his daddy about something. Or and his mama called him and he didn't come immediately. Or before he ever spent 1 millisecond of a day and didn't glorify God with every ounce of his being. He was already contaminated. We often say here at Grace and Grace Christian Fellowship to be reminded of God's grace and salvation is this, I am not a sinner because I have personally committed sin. I personally commit sin because I am a sinner by nature. You think, that's harsh. Just look at your little one. When you withhold something from them and they bow their back and their face turns red, and they scream so long that no sound even comes out anymore. That's not a righteous act, folks. There's nothing righteous about that. And you didn't have to teach them to do that. Why? Because it's the nature. It's a nature inherited from Adam. So every part of me is radically corrupted by sin. That's why God declares to the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:10, through 18, and I just did some selective verses. You can look at the ones in between, and some of those get even more serious. He says, there's none righteous. There's none righteous, no, not one. What does that mean? Does that include all of us? Exactly. Does that include everybody in the world? Exactly. Save Jesus Christ. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. Does that include us? Everybody. There are no seekers. Don't let modern church trick you. There are no seekers of God. God seeks man. We don't seek him. Why? Because our sinful nature repels at God. He's holy. I'm unholy. The last thing I want is God. I want to be Lord of my own life. There's no one who seeks after God. All have turned aside. That includes all of us. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That blows your self-esteem, doesn't it? There is no fear of God before their eyes. You see how horrible sin is and repulsive it is and how it angers God and how something must be done, why the wrath of God has to be, why the justice of God has to be. It's serious. That's why the cross is so horrific, so horrible. It had to be. Why? Because my sin against Almighty Holy God is so horrific and horrible. The payment for it had to be, and we're getting there. I'm getting ahead of myself. And why is the description of our condition before God so bleak and so harsh? Do you remember God's promise to Adam in the garden? What was his promise concerning eating from the fruit of the tree of good and knowledge of good and evil? You will surely die. In that day that Adam and Eve ate of that, physical death entered into humanity, into the physical body at that moment. Also on that day, spiritual death entered into man's soul. And why? He was forced out of, at that point, he had to be forced out of the garden. Separated by spiritual death from whom? From fellowship with holy God. Because now you have unholy man and holy God. There's no fellowship. There can be no fellowship there. We read in Ezekiel 18. Oops, I don't have that one, do I? Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins shall surely die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Is death. That's the promise of God. And here we read in Ephesians 2, Paul is writing to remind the Christians who they were before God graciously saved them in Christ. Look at this. We quote this passage a lot here because we want to be reminded of who we were. We want to be reminded of the importance of evangelism because people are dead in sins, and we need to be telling them about the life of Jesus Christ. And so he says this words, and you were dead in trespasses and sin in which you once walked, and were by nature children of wrath, God's wrath, of his wrath, like the rest of mankind. He's saying that. They're saved now, but he's reminding them, this is who you used to be before Christ saved you. And God says, these are tough declarations about us, that we're dead in trespasses and sins, and that we're children of wrath. We ask this question here at Grace quite often, again, to be reminded of the greatness of God's salvation. What can dead people do? It's not a rhetorical question. What can dead people do? Absolutely nothing. Nothing. A dead man or woman can do nothing. Nothing. John chapter 11, the Lord inspired John to give us this account as the miraculous power, the resurrecting power of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also, I think, of a picture of salvation. Paul uses these words, dead in trespasses and sin. Jesus walks up to the tomb of his friend Lazarus. He's been dead 4 days. And what does the King James tell us? He stinketh. 4 days he's been dead. in the tomb. Jesus walks up to the tomb. What is Lazarus doing in that tomb when Jesus walks up to it? Absolutely nothing. Well, he is. He's decaying even more. He's stinking even more. He's corrupting even more. Lazarus is doing nothing. Jesus walks up to the tomb. He can't. Lazarus can't. He has no ability. There is nothing in him. There's no life in him that can do anything. Nothing. There's not even a twinge. His lips do not quiver. His eyes do not shake. His fingers do not twitch. Nothing is going on with Lazarus. He's dead. He's dead. Been dead for 4 days. God made us in his image. And even though we're fallen, we're completely separated from his holiness because of our unholiness. And we're dead, we're told, under the curse of his wrath. Curse means to be cut off from. It's not like a witch's curse or whatever we see and whatever. To be cursed in the Bible means to be cut off from. So you're cut off from God completely. And this is who we are, standing before the holiness of God and us deserving the justness of God. We deserve it. Now, if that were the whole gospel, every one of us here would walk out of here doomed. We'd be we'd leave here in eternal desolation and desperation and hopelessness, complete hopelessness. I want to go back and I want to pick up in Ephesians chapter 2 where we left off with verses 4 and 5. Great words. Big Daddy Weave's singing a song right now on the radio. We talked about this last week. But God, one of our favorite contrasting conjunctions that we have here at Grace that's in the Bible. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, what did he do? He made us alive together with Christ. Look at it again. But God, being rich in mercy, but God, let's not move too far from that, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, our sins, made us alive together with Christ. Let's go back to John chapter 11. What is Lazarus doing? He's being dead. That's all he's doing. And what did Jesus do? Jesus came up to the tomb, and what did he do? He called out to Lazarus. He said, Lazarus, come forth. He spoke. The very word of Christ quickened. King James uses the word quickened. Nice, great word. It means taking something that was not alive and making it alive. So he spoke. Jesus spoke the words, called his name, and the words of Christ made alive Lazarus from the dead. And in the power of Jesus, Lazarus got up and walked out of that tomb of deadness and darkness. And he stepped out into the marvelous light, as Peter says. He's called you from darkness into his marvelous light. Solely by what? Solely by the power of Christ. Solely. See, you and I are in a spiritual tomb of death. Paul tells us that. We're dead in trespasses and sin. We're in a spiritual tomb. We're dead. There's nothing we can do. There's no righteousness, not even flickering in me at all. Nothing. I am completely cut off, cursed, separated from God, holy God. I'm dead in my ungodly sins. As small as I may think they are, they're still as ungodly as Hitler's horrific sins. Charles Wesley wrote it well in a hymn. He said, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's the gospel. Remember Ephesians 2:4? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. How has he loved us? He tells us, Paul tells us, he demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still ungodly sinners, Christ Jesus, his son, died for you, me, us. He died for us. You see, death is the payment for our sin. The wages of sin is death. The day you eat of that tree, you will surely die, we're told. The wages of sin is death. The law of God demands complete perfection. We've asked this question here quite often as well. What does it take to get into heaven? What does it take? Complete perfection. It takes complete perfection to get into heaven. How many of you have been doing that on your own? I didn't think so. Me either. Every person is radically corrupt in sin and therefore radically imperfect, so you and I can never be perfect. We've already blown it. Matter of fact, we were conceived in it. It's already done. We've blown it. Even if our nature wasn't, we still committed. We still lied. We still stolen. We still cheated. We still have spent 1 millisecond not glorifying God and loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So therefore, we're accounted among the sinners as everyone else and guilty and a lawbreaker, James tells us. If you break one of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, you've broken them all. You're done. You're toast. There's nothing you can do. You can't go back and fix it. But who is completely perfect? That's the most important question. Who is completely perfect? It's not a rhetorical question. Jesus. Jesus, God's Son, completely perfect. Completely perfect. He who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, he who knew no sin became sin for us. He who knew no sin. Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. So, who has never broken a law or command of God? Jesus the Son. So, God's law demands death for sin. That's the demand. And you and I are still not able to make that payment for forgiveness. Why? Because we're dead, corrupt, we're cut off from God, so what must happen? Something has to happen, and we're in trouble. You're in trouble. Someone who is alive, someone who is righteous, someone who is in perfect fellowship with God, someone who is God, it have to be, has to become my substitute, has to take my place, because I can't do it myself. And so that which I cannot do for myself, that which you cannot do for yourself, that which we cannot do for ourselves, Jesus did for you. He did for me. He did for us. He satisfied the laws. He satisfied the demands of God's law. He satisfied it completely, perfectly, by becoming death for me and death for you. He offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, for he who knew no sin did what? Became sin for us. Willingly. Willingly. He didn't commit sin to become a sinner like us, to identify with us. He willingly took it on. He took on that cup. Father, let this cup pass from me. He prayed in the garden. But if not, then let your will be done. What is the cup? Cup is the wrath of God. The fact that for the first time in eternity, God would experience his own wrath, separation. And he came to shed his blood. Why? So that I would not have to stand on the day of judgment and be counted as dead. Because he took my place and was counted as dead on the cross in my stead. You see, we all stand in eternal need of forgiveness and sin against God. Not just what we've done, but even more so who we are. It's basically who we are. Human nature, dead in sin against God, children of wrath, separated from God. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to pick back up with 4, but let's continue on. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's, remember, nothing you could do, Nothing. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You're saved. Remember, you're created for his glory. You're also saved for his glory. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, religious works, so that no one could ever boast. Only in Christ. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. So now we've come full circle. We've come back. We looked at the question, why did God create you? He created you. We looked at the last day he created you for his glory, to know him. But yet sin has separated us from the Creator. And God in his love and grace did not leave us in that eternal separation from him. But by his grace and his son, Jesus, dying on the cross and rising from the dead, he saves us through faith in his son, Jesus. So what do you do? You say, I'm in a mess. What do I do? God tells us what to do. He tells us in Romans 10 what to do. But what does it say, Paul says? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. The gospel that Paul says we proclaim, that faith in Christ is what we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in Christ will not be put to shame. In him will not be put to shame. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So what is our response to this dilemma we're in? Our response is to call upon the name of the Lord. It's even, you say, but I'm dead. I can't do that. That's right. That's exactly right. Even the ability to call on his name is given to you by the power of the word of Christ. Even that is by his grace. Even the faith you have to believe in him is not some faith you can sit here in your seat and kind of conjure up. I want to believe, I want to believe, I want to believe, I want to believe, I want to believe. Help me believe. I'm believing, I'm believing, I'm believing, I'm believing. Doesn't happen that way. Even the faith you have to believe in Christ is a gift from Christ himself to you. Lay hold of it, embrace it, and apply it to him. He created you. He sent his son to save you from sin and death. Without Christ, you pay for your own sin by eternally dying in a place called the second death in hell. But with Christ, you are given perfection to get into heaven. His perfection, not yours. You don't have it. But he does. And you'll live eternally with him. So if the Holy Spirit is calling you to salvation, Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, you can't divide those out. He must be both, or he is neither. By faith, turn from yourself and sin and fully believe in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as I pray, maybe you're sitting there. What do? You call out to him, save me, O Lord Jesus. I am lost and undone. Right where you're sitting. Father, we just pray that, Holy Spirit, that you would do your work in convicting of sin, of judgment, and of righteousness. And Lord, we are told in your word that all who call upon you will be saved. We're also told that all, Jesus spoke and said, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will in no wise turn away or cast out. So, Lord, I pray if there's anyone here, bring them, Father, to your Son by your good grace, for your glory, for your purpose of being glorified, that Jesus may not turn them away. But abide with them. Save them and abide with them. I pray, Lord, these things in your name. Amen.